Now in Job chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 13 through 22, a familiar passage, one that we've read just recently in the evening service. Job 1, verse 13, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong." I've been here now over a year, and you know that I don't normally make it a habit to preach on headlines. There are many churches that take the headlines from the newspaper and make that their sermon each and every week. Normally, our topic for preaching is from the Word of God directly. However, there were times, even in the ministry of our Lord, where things would happen that were of such a nature, calamitous nature, that he would use them to direct people's thoughts in a theological direction and draw lessons from it, such as in the falling of the Tower of Siloam and the way in which Pilate's men tore into a synagogue service and mingled blood with their sacrifices. And we also know that the Puritans were very eager to point out spiritual lessons whenever something tragic would happen in the cities in which they ministered. There was sometimes plagues that would break out upon the people, or there was a great fire that would destroy a whole city. And certain lessons then were able to be gleaned from those occasions. And that is exactly what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to be hermits who never listen to the news, who never care about what's happening in our world. That would be an overreaction. I know that some Christians think that it's a good thing to just shelter themselves completely from all news media, but I believe that would be a mistake, because if we do believe in providence, we know that this is God's working out of his decree, and should we not be interested in the way in which God has ordained things to fall out? As horrible as it may be at some, from our perspective at times, it's still his story, and we are to be engaged in not only understanding what's going on, but seeing it from a biblical perspective. And that's what I'd like to do this morning, is to think about the events that happened on Monday and try to understand it biblically. As all of you are aware, I'm pretty sure, this last week on Monday, April 16th, 2007, one young man, age 23, named Sung Hui Cho, armed with a Glock 9mm and a Walter P-22, entered the campus of Virginia Polytechnic Institute and State University of Blacksburg, Virginia, and began to ruthlessly and cruelly murder professors and students. 32 were murdered, 29 were wounded. And this is, by all accounts, the deadliest mass shooting in modern American history. And then he finally murdered himself. Now, most of us, I'm sure, if we have anything of Christ's compassion and sympathy within us, have felt some degree of compassion and some degree of sorrow for those who were hurt, for those who were killed, for those families who are grieving their loss. We've probably also felt something of the indignation of Christ towards sin. Now, what we need to do is to, in a sense, without becoming hardened, we need to put away some of our emotions for just a while and think about it more theologically according to the Scripture. We mustn't let the news media interpret these events for us. We hear what they report, but then we need to put on our theological glasses. What can we learn from these events? So let me suggest six thoughts, and maybe you could add to this list yourself. Maybe there's some lessons you've actually pondered this week as you've reflected upon these events. But the very first one that comes to mind for me is this: see the cruelty, the violence, and the tremendous potential for evil that exists within the human heart. I said, see the cruelty, the violence, and the tremendous potential for evil that exists within the human heart. Now, someone might say, what do you mean, the human heart? Don't you mean Cho's heart? Why are you throwing this out onto humanity? Why don't you just simply blame the person who committed this terrible act, this Sung Hui Cho fellow? Why are you blaming humanity? Well, because that's exactly what we must do if we're to think biblically and theologically. What happened in Blacksburg on Monday is a reflection of what is in man's heart by nature. The seeds of all sins, even the greatest sins, even the sins that we witnessed on Monday, the seeds of those sins are in your heart. What we have in this event is not an exception, but is actually the rule if God were pleased to withdraw his grace, be it common or special. It's like imagine yourself standing in a surgery room and you're witnessing someone being operated on, and they open that person up so that all of his insides are visible to you. And I'm sure that most of you wouldn't be able to handle that. You'd probably faint on the spot. But if some of you were able to stay conscious, you would think to yourself, wow, that's one ugly sight. That's pretty ugly. Let's be honest. And it doesn't smell so nice either. Pretty gruesome. Now, if you were thinking correctly, would you go away from that operating table after having seen what you saw and say, boy, that person's insides are sure ugly? No. If you're thinking properly, you would say, boy, the insides of human beings are not very nice to look at. Right? Wouldn't you say that? Because you would go away realizing, I am one with that person. I am a human being. They are a human being. What's in them is in me. We're all made of the same dirt. We all have the same ugliness and foulness within, both with respect to the physical nature of our bodies, but even so spiritually with respect to sin. When we see something like this happen that we saw on Monday, we're not to go away thinking, what a cruel monster. And some of the most liberal newsmakers and news reporters, such as Geraldo Rivera, have called this Cho fellow a monster. That's the wrong lesson. The lesson to be learned is there is a specimen of what I would be apart from the grace of God in my life. Because we're all that way by nature. We all have this tremendous potential for evil. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can fathom it? And if you think to yourself, well, I'm not capable of that, and some people in the courtroom would say, I know that person didn't commit the murder because they're not capable of it. Well, how silly is that kind of statement? We're all capable of that. Who can fathom it? If you think that you're not capable, then you're just simply living up to that verse. You're obviously in a state of overestimating the capability and potential of your wickedness that lies within your own heart. There before the grace of God go I. That is the first lesson that we can learn from this event, as well as any other like event where man is responsible for perpetrating a great crime against others. In the second place, let's observe this. See how the depravity of man is underestimated and the common grace of God taken for granted in our land today, that an event like this should seem so shocking. Everyone's so shocked that this would happen. The shock that people feel that such a thing would happen, and the shock that any one of us would also feel if it had struck close to our home, is owing to the fact that we underestimate the depravity of man. And we underestimate the common grace of God that restrains man most of the time from doing these kinds of things. In fact, rather than being shocked, we ought to, if we're thinking biblically, we ought to be more surprised that these things don't happen more often. We are to be thinking in terms of what the scriptures teach about the depravity of man, about the restraining grace of God. And if things like this happen and they shock us, then we have, like the world, grown very comfortable and have taken for granted the grace of God. Because apart from that restraining grace, man would become more and more like his father, the devil. And there would be things like this happening over and over again. I remember one person saying to me on an occasion where we were discussing gifted people and how certain people have this ability to do things that are just way off the charts that no one else can do. And they seem to be gifted with some tremendous blessing from heaven that they're able to do math things in their head that no one else can do, at least without a calculator, or they're able to just sit down and play a piano without ever having taken lessons. And there are people like that. They're very rare, aren't they? I remember somebody telling me, and I thought it was a very keen insight, that this is God's way of giving us a mere taste of what everyone would be like and be able to do had not the fall taken place. Sin has had its effect on our minds. Sin has had its effect on us to such a degree that we are suffering from the consequences of sin in ways that we don't even realize. And occasionally God will give a special gift to this person, to that person, in order to show us what the potential for humanity could have been apart from sin. Well, do you not think that it's also the case that God will lift his restraining hand off in judgment, off of this person or that person, so that they are given over to their own lusts, so that they are given wholly over to the devil's control, just to remind us of where we would all be apart from his restraining grace? Don't you think that that is what he is pointing out to all of humanity? It's funny because I was listening just on Tuesday to the radio during that ecumenical memorial service where they had a Jewish rabbi speak and they had a Muslim person speak and they had a Buddhist person speak and they had a so-called Christian minister speak who was the representative chaplain from the university itself for the He was a Lutheran, but what he said was actually worse than what the Muslim said. The Muslim actually had more truth in what he said than the Lutheran did, which I found shocking. But the Buddhist got up there and had the audacity of using this as an occasion to say, "We affirm our belief in the basic goodness of mankind." That somehow they came away from that event with the very opposite. The very opposite lesson that they should have had. We see an event like that, and God is saying, this is what you all are by nature. This is what you all would be. If I were to leave you to yourself, if I were to leave you to the wiles of the devil and not restrain you by my grace, be it special or common, this is what you would be. It's all what all of society would be. And the only thing that keeps society from destroying itself is indeed that restraining hand of God. A third observation that we can draw from these events: see how eager society is to implement band-aid solutions while remaining willingly blind to the real root of the problem. We hear voices in our society on how we need more legislation now, more gun control, more education, more information, more demonstration, more cultivation, more integration, more proactive intervention. And I've heard all of those things this last week. But the answer is not any of those things. The answer is regeneration. And the problem is sin. The answer to the problem is the gospel. And events like this ought to reinforce that in our thinking. We ought to go out there, and when we do witness to people, we need to remember, we don't know where they're at spiritually. It could be that in our very witnessing of the gospel to that person, they are, through the means of the gospel, whether it ever converts them or not, may be restrained from doing and from perpetrating great crimes such as the one we just saw. But it is the gospel that's the answer. It ought to stir us up to pray even more diligently for our society and for those who labor in the gospel ministry, and it ought to motivate us even more to do our part. In the fourth place, and someone might accuse me that this particular observation may be a cheap shot or over the top, but I don't think so. I see a connection. See the hypocrisy of those who are outraged by the senseless murder of Virginia Tech teachers and students, who at the same time feel no outrage whatever at the senseless murder of thousands in the womb. And you might say, oh, well, this is a bully pulpit now. You're talking about abortion when you're just deflecting. You should be talking about this massacre on Monday. I consider the two linked. And I do think that it's very hypocritical for these liberal news reporters to be so outraged by these murders, and yet they have no outrage at all. In fact, they're outraged more this week that the Supreme Court upheld the ban on partial birth abortions. They're more outraged by that than it would seem that they're outraged by this tragedy, which is already old news because of the short attention spans of most Americans. It is hypocrisy indeed. The legality of abortion only proves that a philosophical cheapening of human life has already grabbed hold and taken precedence in our nation. It's been widely accepted. This philosophy that involves the cheapening of human life is expressed in other ways in society, such as the violence we saw on Monday. People are asking the question, how could this happen? Why did this happen? Everybody wants to find some cause and effect. Was it his parents? They should have chosen a different career and made more money, and this poor little boy would not have felt so deprived all his life. Was it the fact that he was a loner and that he was picked on as a child? Oh, poor boy. Was it the rejection of a girl that didn't even know him, that he had fantasized in his mind could be his girlfriend, and she rejected him and he was angry? Was it the bizarre stuff that he filled his mind with? Well, all of those were factors indeed. But you know what? There is an underlying major factor that you will not hear in the news media today. And that is the devaluing of human life. And whether it was a leftover from his Korean upbringing, or whether it was the reinforcement and brainwashing that takes place in our nation over the airwaves and at schools, it most certainly is traceable to that underlying philosophy that human life is meaningless and worthless. You know, you might think that I'm overstating the case. I don't think so. From the time children are very young in this nation, they're told that they are highly evolved animals, but animals nevertheless. They're brainwashed with the idea that whales and birds and sea lions and owls and a host of other animal species are just as important as them. In fact, children are inundated with the thought that man is an intruder in this world and that he's an invader of the planet, and there's too many of us, and we need to be concerned about the overpopulation of the human species, because we might be crowding out some of these other species which have just as much a right to live as we do, which of course is false. But that is a philosophy that's being pushed on people. Day in and day out, they are confronted on the television and video games with gratuitous violence that makes human life look very expendable. They're constantly told to pursue their own dreams, to do what feels good, to let yourself lose control, to go ahead, be promiscuous. It's all natural. It's your animal nature coming out, and that's fine. You need to express yourself. You don't live by principle anymore. You live basically according to whatever feels good, whatever you want to do. Isn't that what we're being told is the justification for homosexuality? That it's the way you were born, and it's your desires, and you need to be free to pursue those desires. And so is there a connection between this underlying philosophy that devalues human life and the kinds of events that we saw on Monday? Yes, there is. We ought not to be surprised at it. Everybody's trying to make a connection. Well, how about making that one? And is not the abortion of millions of babies one more thing that desensitizes our society to the value of human life? And once again here, the answer is God. Because man cannot have a healthy respect for his own humanity until he sees that he is made in the image of God. It's precisely because we're made in the image of God that we have dignity. That's very interesting. Because on the one hand, I began this morning by pointing out the depravity of man, and now I'm talking about the dignity and sanctity of human life. Things that seem contrary to the one to the other, and yet both of them are held in tension by God's word. And you divorce God's word from the equation, and you're going to find yourself in utter confusion. Either devaluing human life altogether or worshiping humanity. And neither is acceptable. In the fifth place, see how suddenly and unexpectedly death may come to any one of us. Since Monday, I have thought to myself several times as I got into my vehicle and drove somewhere, I began to think to myself as I'm driving along, I could die in just a few moments from now. This could be my last day on earth. I don't expect to, but I could. And I thought about those students who went to school that morning and those teachers. Did any of them at all, any of them except for the perpetrator himself, have any idea that this would be their last day on the earth? No. It was very sudden. It was very unexpected. And such is the way in which we ought to live. We ought to live with the thought that this could be our last day on this earth. No place, no time, no one is exempt from potential calamity. No one. There's no place that's safe. The schoolrooms aren't safe. Your own home is not safe. No one is exempt. Doesn't matter how cute and little and wonderful this little child seems to be, they're not exempt from potential calamity. It doesn't matter how gifted and how much effort's been put into a child's education to the point now where they're attending Virginia Tech and they have all of this potential. They could have all of this potential and be snuffed out in a moment. And leaving parents wondering, what was it all for? Why? Now, someone might say, well, you know, that's a horrible way to live. You can't live each day thinking about death, being so morbid. And I'm not suggesting that we do live each day meditating upon death, but I am suggesting that we need to live each day thinking about eternity. What happens after death? Where's our soul going to be? What have we done to prepare for eternity? Are we ready to meet our Maker? That is the way in which we are to live. Not thinking about death itself, but are we ready to be launched into eternity at such a time as we know not? And lastly, I want to conclude with this observation. See how comforting the doctrine of God's sovereignty is in the face of what appears to be so random and so senseless. I feel very sorry for all of the people who lost loved ones. And I've heard some of them speak this week, and they seem to be filled with such either anger toward the murderer, which does no good. The murderer is gone. He's dead. It only will serve to corrupt and to make their own hearts hardened as they think about that murderer. Or I hear other people angry at what happened and trying to make sense out of it. Can't make sense. Why did this happen? And I'm sure that some people will come through this event with a different view of God. In fact, some will probably have gone into this event with a view of God, come out of the event with either no God or a different view of God. If there were a God and if he were good, he would not have allowed this to happen, some will say. And others will say that if there is a God, he must be a very mean God. He's a tyrant, or else he would not have allowed this to happen. Or some will go away saying, no, God is a good God. It's just that he either didn't realize this was happening because he was so far removed from us and all he sees is this blue-green planet and doesn't really get involved in daily affairs, or he is a powerless God to do anything about it. He really can't help the situation. He has wound up the world and he lets it go the way it will with no interference. And man brings this upon himself. And all of these answers to the question, why did this happen, are so depressing. Because they leave you right back at square one thinking, why am I here? What's this all about? Things really do happen that are senseless, that are meaningless. Doesn't make sense. And that's why I say it's a very comforting thing to know. And we know it from the Word of God, from the Scriptures, that God is in sovereign control of all of these things. And whether we understand it or not, we understand at least this, that nothing happens without purpose. And nothing happens without good purpose. God has a good purpose. And his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we need to remember that in times of calamity. Calamity may happen to any one of us. It may happen even this week. And we need to anchor our souls in the truth of what God's word reveals about his sovereignty. Yes, that fellow who killed 32 people this week is going to be held accountable for that at the day of judgment. And is even now suffering a portion of his punishment. But God had a purpose in even that. God is too good to be unkind and too wise to be mistaken, and he does all things well. And that's a tremendous comfort. If you lose a child, if you lose a loved one, if something happens that seems so random and meaningless, you will be able, by the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, have comfort in the day of tragedy and calamity. Especially to those who are the called according to his purpose. They know that all these things work together for their good and for God's glory. You ought to pity those who are grieving at this time, who do not know the Lord and who do not have this truth to cling to. You ought to pray for them. And ought to be prepared yourself for that day when your faith will indeed be tested and tried. May the testimony of Job, who lost more than any of us have ever lost, may his testimony be that example to us. At the end of it all, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong.